At this time, we turn to our scripture reading for this morning. You can follow along with the words that will be on the screen, or you can also find it in the bulletin as well, along with the outline for the sermon today. We are in Philippians at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Hear now God's word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. We're in a series called A Dissident's Guide to Joy. We're looking at the book of Philippians. From the start to the finish, Paul is this dissident who is in prison. He has suffered much. He's filled with joy. The reason why he's filled with joy is because he has Jesus. And he's going to push and press us, just like he did with the church in Philippi, to do the same. Tomorrow night, I don't know if you were following this or not, but tomorrow night is, in fact, the college national championship for football. I don't know if you knew that. And I don't really want to talk about the game. I don't really care who wins. It's a trivial matter to me. But I have had the opportunity to talk a few times, text back and forth with Patrick Gerd. Patrick is a member of NAPC. He's a freshman at Ohio State, and he is on the football team. He's a tight end. And I've talked to him and to his parents, Andy and Kim, which many of you know them. And it's been really interesting to hear how the year has gone for him as a football player. They have essentially not been allowed to see anyone. Like, they have been in a bubble. And so even over the holidays, they were not allowed to see their family. In fact, Patrick could have gone home. He actually got COVID earlier and recovered, and so he had the antibodies. He was allowed to go home and see his parents and hang out with his family, but he chose not to because his roommate was not in the same position as him. His roommate could not go home, and so he chose to stay with his roommate rather than go home for the holidays. And like all of these amazing sacrifices that these players have made, they've had an utterly bizarre semester at school, and they haven't been able to do all the things, even the things that, you know, normal people like us get to do, they have not been allowed to do. And it's been a tremendous sacrifice. But I'm sure whatever happens tomorrow, win or lose, 20 years from now, all those guys who played on the team will say, man, it was worth it. The sacrifice was absolutely worth it to be able to do all that we got to do, to accomplish what we got to accomplish, whatever happens tomorrow night. I wonder if we 21st century American Christians see faith in Christ with the same level of seriousness that those men in college see as it relates to college football. In other words, do we see the gift of Jesus and salvation in him as so precious that we would give up just about anything in order to have more of him? That is what Paul is going to cause us to think about. And it is worth thinking about. Do we have serious faith, or are we just kind of going, are we just playing like it matters? Do we have serious faith? That's what Paul is going to push us towards. Let's pray, and then we will take a look at the text. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. It is completely undeserved and unearned. And we are so blessed in so many ways. And yet, in our time in history, it is a great, great temptation for us to consider that all of the gifts that we have been given, we can find satisfaction in them. And we don't really need to do much more than, you know, go through the motions. And so, Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, please come and open all of us to your word, that we might understand what it means to believe that whatever we had that was gain, we now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I pray that a deep, deep joy in our salvation would settle on our hearts, and I pray that a deep conviction about what we are hanging on to that we should let go of would settle on our hearts as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to come back to verse 1 at the end, but I want to start in verse 2 and look at verses 2 through 6, where we see a furious response from Paul. This is a change of tone in what he has just been talking about, because just last week I covered how he said how much he loves Epaphroditus and Timothy and the church in Philippi, and how they're brothers and sisters, all the churches together, and they love each other. And then he changes tone completely to go on attack mode, and the people that he is attacking are people who ostensibly have kind of gotten their way into the church, but they are teaching something that is completely at odds with Christian teaching, with the basics of the Christian faith. And they are known as Judaizers. And they show up in a number of different letters in the New Testament, okay? They are people who are Jewish, who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So far, so good. We want everybody who's Jewish to believe that, to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But what they were doing in the first century is they were telling Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, hey, in order to be really saved, you've got to get circumcised and you've got to follow the dietary laws that we have in the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws. Because if you do that, if you do those things, then you'll be really safe. Then you'll be super saved. That was their message. And Paul, who himself, as we will find out, had a lot of familiarity with Jewish teaching and customs, he is furious with this. Why is he so upset? Why does he use the language that he uses? Well, because if you add anything to Jesus, you lose everything. Okay? Jesus plus anything equals losing everything. You lose the gospel, because then if you're not focused on what Jesus has done for you, you're focused on what you are doing and what you're doing to earn God's love, then you have lost the free grace of the gospel. And that's what these Judaizers are doing. They are pushing people to do to accept these laws and to obey these practices. And if they do those things, then they will earn God's love. He is furious with them. He calls them some bad names. Look out for the dogs. Okay, don't think your cute little dog that wags its tail when you come home. Dogs in the first century were not pets. They were scavengers. They were disgusting and dirty and despised. It's hard to imagine this, but about 5 years ago, I went to a Metapec on a mission trip. I got a great picture of these dogs. They're like on the outskirts of, you know, town, and they look mangy and nasty, and you don't want anything to do with those dogs. This is who Paul is saying. And what's interesting and ironic here, he's going to use these ironic phrases. To talk about a dog is to talk about an unclean animal if you are a Jew. He's saying that these Judaizers are actually unclean, even though they're trying to get Christians to practice, you know, an even greater level of cleanliness. So he calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. Again, this is ironic. Though they are trying to, they think that they're getting Christians to do good, they're actually getting them to do evil because they're not relying on the grace of God. They're relying on these customs that Jesus has already fulfilled as he went to the cross. And then he calls them those who mutilate the flesh. And that's an obvious play on words and related to circumcision. He's saying that if you do this as a Gentile to try to earn God's favor, you are not only hurting yourself physically, you are hurting yourself spiritually because you are relying on something else other than Jesus. And in, Paul then contrasts this, and he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." Now, what does he mean by that? That's a little confusing. Well, here's what he means. In the Old Testament, the father of faith was who? Does anybody know who he was? He was Abraham. Very good. Abraham shows up in Genesis chapter 12 out of nowhere. God says, "I want you to go, Abram. I'm going to show you where you're going to go. I'm going to bless you, and I want you to trust me." And it says Abraham went, and it said he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he became right before God by believing in him. Okay, prior to anything he did, he trusted God, and that gave him right standing before God. Now, a few chapters later, God gives this rite of circumcision for baby boys that are born into the Jewish faith, and that's because the faith is handed down through families. Okay, just like we baptize infant children, it's sort of a continuity with the Old Testament, not sort of, it is continuity with the Old Testament because we believe in the covenant that God gives, not just to individuals, but to their families. Now, all these kids that are baptized, they're going to grow up and they are going to need to respond to the gift of grace by having faith in Christ. Baptism doesn't save, but it's an expression of the covenant between God and his people. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. So, but note this, Abraham was credited with righteousness way before circumcision. So when Paul says that, he's saying, we are those who believe by faith. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. That means that they don't find hope in their own works. This is so hard for me as a pastor because I can easily think, well, look, I mean, I've given my life to God, you know? And then I start looking at the things that I do for God as if God needs me at all. He doesn't. But I think this is a temptation for many of us. I know it is for me. Paul says we don't glory in our own flesh. No, we glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in our own flesh. And then Paul is going to go on and say, look, these Judaizers, they think they've got something. They got nothing. Because look what I have. If you want to debate about who is stronger in the flesh, Paul's going to win that debate. He says, I have more reason for confidence in the flesh than anyone. Circumcised on the eighth day. And to do that means that you're part of the Jewish family from the very beginning. Okay? Because that was obeying the law. So his parents were in. On the eighth day, he was circumcised. It says that he was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, like the inner circle of Jews. Benjamin was one of Jacob's 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. Benjamin was the only son who was actually born in the promised land. So he's of this inner tribe. Like he is a Jew's Jew, he would say. As to the law, a Pharisee, he assiduously follows the law. As a Pharisee, he was a teacher of the law, and people looked up to him and respected him. As to zeal, he persecuted Christians. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That doesn't mean that Paul was perfect. It does mean that he went after the law with tremendous intensity. He wanted to follow all of the ceremonial, the dietary, all of the minutiae of the law. And Pharisees, as you might know, actually created more laws, as if the 600 and some in the Old Testament were not enough. So he's saying, man, I followed the law. I was blameless. Now, I want you to skip down with me to verse 9, because what Paul is going to say is that none of this buys what we desperately need. And what do we desperately need? What is the most precious gift we could ever have? It is that which is free, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 9, more than anything else, Paul wants to be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, not holding up and keeping the law. It depends on believing that Jesus is who he said he is. Amen? That is where our righteousness comes from. In the greatest of all gifts, we get the righteousness of Jesus' perfect life by believing in him, and he takes our sinfulness, which absolutely is there no matter how much good we try to do. It's still there. It's like a stain that no matter how hard we rub it to try to get it off, it will always be there if we try to get it off by ourselves. The gospel is free forgiveness. Free reconciliation and mercy through Christ. It imputes righteousness to us from outside. It's alien righteousness. That's what Martin Luther called it. It comes from outside of us and is given to us from Jesus. When we trust in Jesus, when we repent of our sins, and it causes us to be adopted as sons and daughters, the gospel deals with our sins and the consequences of our sins. No gift could ever be so great and so wonderful. It is the greatest gift we could ever have. Our guilty consciences have been relieved in Christ. We have been shown the greatest, the deepest, the most amazing love that we will ever experience. As Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the gospel. So whether you are here in person or whether you are on the live stream, I ask you, do you know that love? Have you received that love? There's nothing you can do to earn God's love. It can only be freely received. And believe me, friends, in our day, there are all kinds of different stories that tell you how you can be okay, how you can be right. And those range from having the right political beliefs to having the right practices, being on the right not-for-profit boards, making sure you give this much away. Listen, those things are all fine. They will never save you from what you need to be saved from, and that is your own sin. Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet, he looked forward by the power of the Holy Spirit. He looked forward to what God would offer us in Jesus. This is what he said in Isaiah 55:1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Brothers and sisters, for your starving and parched souls, there is one place to find the food and drink. That is at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he offers free joy and hope and fulfillment that you can find nowhere else. It is free to us, but it costs Jesus everything. And when we really understand how precious the gift is, like when we truly get it, that this gift is beyond all gifts, well, we will understand that this is a free gift, but it is worth everything. It's worth all that we are. Paul goes on, look back in verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, and he had a lot of gain. He was on the right career path. He was mentored by a Pharisee, a man of the ruling council named Gamaliel, who was like the most prominent teacher of his day among the Jews. He was his like star pupil. He rejected that career path. He rejected, you know, status and comfort and wealth. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Do you get that there is loss in Paul's life? Three times he says it over and over and over. And then he counts all of these things as rubbish. That's sort of a sanitized version in English. The Greek word is skabalon. It means dung, excrement. It means, like, if you ever put something away in the fridge, leftovers, and it somehow made its way to the back of the fridge, and 2 months later, you pull out that Tupperware, and you are doing your best to contribute to the health of the planet because there's stuff growing in there that you've never seen before. And you have to open it up, and maybe you don't even open it up. You just throw the whole thing away. I don't do that because I'm not going to waste money. I will open it up, and I'll clean it out. But when you open it up, it's awful. That's what skabalon is. It is disgusting. You don't want any, you want it out of the house. You want it thrown away. And Paul says that he considers all of that career path and renown and people patting him on the back, it's skabalon. It take it to the trash. It is loss compared to knowing Christ. Verses 10, 11, he says that he just wants to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We can get confused here. So what's he doing? He's attaining the resurrection from the dead. Hasn't Jesus already purchased that for him? The answer to that question is yes, Jesus has. And yet still, we are called to pursue Jesus, to lay down our lives, pick up our crosses, and follow him daily. And that's what Paul is referring to, the obedience that accompanies true faith. And he wants everything to do with that obedience. You know, Paul, I feel for him as a pastor because Paul was fighting two sides all the time. On the one side were those that I described, the Judaizers, who wanted to add to the grace of Jesus Christ these laws, these ceremonial purity laws and circumcision. But on the other hand, there were people who wanted nothing to do with obedience to God because they said, hey, I've been saved by grace. I don't need to obey. In fact, the more I go my own way and do my own thing, that just exemplifies how much grace God has given me. So I'm gonna sleep with whoever I want. I'm gonna be a glutton. I'm gonna be greedy. I'm not gonna love people. I'm gonna do whatever I want, and then I'm just gonna trust in the grace of God. I can gossip, I can get drunk, I can do whatever I want because I've been saved by grace. So both sides Paul had to argue with. And maybe there are times you've used the argument, well, look at all I've done, therefore God loves me more. Maybe you've also, you could identify with this other perspective. I'm saved by grace. You know, I know I should probably do that, but I know I'm saved anyway. You ever said that to yourself? I know I have. I know I have. Many times I've done that. I've done both. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so, to those who would say that they were great because of their own following the law, and to those who would say that being like Jesus doesn't matter because we're saved by grace, what does Paul say to both? No, no, by no means. No, the gift of grace that we receive by faith is so great that we will lay down our lives, we will lay down everything to continue to live in that grace. This is a picture of a man named Beckett Cook. He wrote a memoir in 2019 called A Change of Affection, and it's the story of his own conversion. He grew up in Dallas. He moved to L.A., was fabulously talented, and not many people move to L.A. and like make it big time. It's pretty hard to do, and he actually made it big, incredibly talented. Was a set designer. He worked on a lot of different shows, a lot of different movies, and he worked in the fashion industry as well. He knew and hung out with all kinds of A-listers. He recounts some of the relationships that he had, the friendships he had. He swam in Drew Barrymore's pool. Prince invited him to a party. I mean, that'd be kind of cool, you know. He went to Prince's party where Prince performed. He used Diane Keaton's vacation home. He worked with Katy Perry, Meryl Streep, Carrie Underwood, Jessica Chastain. This guy had made it big, and he was wealthy and well-known and well-respected. And he was in Paris at this fashion show with all the best and brightest, and he went to the after party, and he was there. He had a table a little bit above the dance floor, and he's looking out, seeing all these celebs. You know, he's drinking and eating with his friends, and this is what he said. He recalled, quote, in this sea of beautiful people, I suddenly felt an intense sense of emptiness. At this ultra-chic fashion party, I was feeling dead inside, end quote. And it's because the Lord was working on him. And a couple months later, he was in a coffee shop in L.A. with one of his close friends, and they were talking, and these four or five people came in, and they were carrying these Bibles. And he's like, what in the world is, like, I didn't know anybody in L.A. actually carried around Bibles. And so they had a Bible study, and then the Bible study finished, and he and his friend, they just couldn't help themselves. And so they said, like, what are you guys doing? Why do you have Bibles? And they started talking about how they were studying it, and then they invited Beckett and his friend to church. And then they left, and Beckett, like, his friend was like, there's no way I'm going to church. But Beckett was like the Lord is working on him. And he had traded phone numbers with this guy, and he texted him, and he got the info, and he showed up at church that Sunday. And that Sunday, he heard about the greatest gift you could ever receive, the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that very Sunday, weeping uncontrollably, Beckett Cook was converted to Christ. Now, Beckett Cook identified as a gay man, and he had been in that lifestyle for many years. He knew enough about the Bible to know that as a Christian, he could not continue to practice that lifestyle. And he's been asked all kinds of questions over the last, this was like 10, 12 years ago, over the last 10, 12 years, part of his memoir, he does like an FAQ, frequently asked questions, and here's one of them. This is a long quote, but I think it's worth sharing. The question is, isn't it unfair that you have to be alone for the rest of your life? And this is what he says, quote, first, I'm not alone. I'm in a relationship with the King of the universe, the best and most exciting relationship I have ever been in. A relationship that makes all human relationships pale in comparison. A relationship that is transcendent, fulfilling, and satisfying. Jesus never cheats on me. He's always faithful. He will never leave or forsake me. All that cannot be said about my ex-boyfriends. In fact, we are so close that he dwells in my heart. I wholeheartedly echo Paul's words. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. To put it plainly, feeling entitled to a nice house, a great job, and a fabulous romantic partner is a particularly American phenomenon. It's what we're told daily by TV and social media and movies and billboards and magazines. I deserve this, I deserve that is the common refrain. I've come to realize, as the Bible describes, that I deserve nothing, and yet in my brokenness, Jesus came to give me everything. End quote. Now, he wrote an article just recently about a little bit more about his life since he came out with the memoir, and I want to share just a little bit of this too. He continues with the same theme, though. He says, quote, "When I came out as a Christian to my friends in LA, I was met with skepticism and in some cases outright hostility. But it wasn't until my memoir was published in 2019 that all hell broke loose. My closest lifelong friends completely abandoned me. My production design agency in Hollywood dropped me like a hot potato under the most vague and frivolous of pretexts, even though I was one of their top artists, earning them loads of money over the years. But to be clear, I'm not complaining or claiming to be a victim. What I gained in Christ is absolutely priceless. Like the Apostle Paul, I'm learning to, quote, count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish," end quote. I mean, is the loss of your friendships and a lucrative career and your standing and position, is that harsh? I mean, absolutely. Is it worth it? Well, Beckett Cook would say, without question, it is worth it. I wonder if you and I understand this. And I wonder if you and I, if we were in the same position, if we would choose the same thing. Finally, Paul says, back in verse 1, rejoice. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. What does he mean by this? He means that if you are rejoicing in the great gift of Jesus Christ, you're safe. Your soul is safe. Because the more you rejoice in him, the more your heart will be turning away from the things that tempt you in the world. We know Christ, brothers and sisters. Therefore, we ought to strive to rejoice first and foremost in our salvation. And when our joy comes from knowing God in Jesus Christ and knowing what he's given us, that fuels us to invest our lives, to lay down our lives, to consider the worldly things that trip us up as only loss. We stop wasting our time whining about what we don't have. And we serve the people who need our help, and that in turn gives us even more joy. When Paul says it's safe for us to rejoice in the Lord, he means that our happiness in God prevents us from trying to find our happiness in things that will never satisfy. He means that being joyful keeps our souls safe, and we might risk other things. We might risk our bodies, our careers, but our souls are safe. Keep in mind, where's Paul writing from? Prison. It's pretty dangerous from his, you know, from this worldly, from his body's perspective, like he's going to die. But his soul is absolutely safe in Christ. The more you lay down your life, the more joy you get. And so if you're in a small group and you have brothers and sisters in Christ and you are truly broken and open before them, and you're sharing things that you're really struggling with, and they're challenging you to walk with Jesus, that's going to make you less tempted to mock God in other contexts and to blend in because everybody else believes this, and so you should too. If you are praying and reading God's word, you will be less tempted to find pleasure and joy in pornography. And you'll be less tempted to drink to drunkenness. You'll be less tempted to fritter away your life on mindless activities that don't help anyone and help you least of all. If you are actually reaching out to somebody who needs your help, maybe they're a Christian, maybe they're not, but you are showing them compassion and love, then you are going to be less interested in gossip. If you see the cost of your salvation and how great it was and how wonderful your salvation is, then you will come to the conclusion that the resources you have are actually God's, and you will give them away more freely. All of these things are what Paul is talking about, to rejoice in what the Lord has done for you leads you to deeper obedience in Christ. And that deeper obedience keeps your soul safe. Is your soul safe because of the absolute joy you have in your salvation in Jesus Christ alone? Let's pray. Father, I begin by, I want to repent. I am so, I don't do this, Lord. I do not consider the things of this world loss. I love things of this world. I care so deeply about my own personal success and being acknowledged. I care so much about trivial things like football games, sometimes more than you, more than I care about you. I confess that I love comfort so much that I often fail to reach out to people because I'm scared of rejection. I confess, Lord, how woefully inadequate I am at considering all things loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing you, Jesus. And I want to, right now, just silently, I want to give all of us room to humbly repent before you of all the ways that we put other things in the place of you, in the place of ultimate importance. We repent before you right now. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive me. Thank you so much for models like Paul, models like Beckett Cook, models who we see around us. Thank you even more for the promise of forgiveness, for the grace upon grace that you offer to us. Father, I pray for everyone here, everyone who is worshiping with us in person or live streaming, and I pray that whatever conviction you have brought, that you would give hope, and that you would, I pray that immediate action would be taken. I pray that we would not hinder the Holy Spirit's work in us, but that if we need to repent to certain people, that we would do so. If we need to not be ashamed of you, Jesus, in certain contexts where we have been ashamed, that we would be bold. I pray for for those in this room and in this on this live stream who are even now working out what it is that they believe and what they believe about certain, whether it's the resurrection or belief in you, or whether it's something in the Word of God that is difficult to believe and understand. And I pray that you would keep patiently working on them, Holy Spirit. And I pray that we as a church would actually, in our relationships, cause each other to more and more count it, whatever it is that hinders our commitment to you, as loss, as scabalon, compared to knowing you, Jesus, compared to being found in you. Father, hear us as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.